Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, that'll be Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to start at verse 10. We left off at verse 9. Isaiah 11, 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to let us rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. And with confidence, we move forward in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah was a prophet that wrote a lot about the millennium. There are whole chapters that we're going to bump into later on where he talks in great detail about this millennium. And of course, I draw it on the board, our dispensational topography here. We're in the Old Testament. He wrote about, his ministry lasted through the reign of five kings, and so he had a very long ministry to the southern kingdom. And so I just rounded it off to 700 B.C., but obviously it was a lot longer than that. It started probably 740 or so, went into the 690, 685 B.C. But we know that the New Testament started on the church, on the day of the church was set up on the day of Pentecost, and that was approximately 30 A.D., and we're in the church. We call that the New Testament period. It's a totally different dispensation from the Old Testament. We also know from our study of Daniel that God owes the Jews 7 years from the Old Testament. He stopped it like a stopwatch. He just stopped it 7 years short, and that 7 years will be during the tribulational period. They'll have their last 7 years. And then we'll have the second coming. So the first coming came in the Old Testament dispensation, and the second coming will come also in the Old Testament dispensation. And between those first coming and second coming, we have the church age. And then, of course, we have the millennium, which will last for 1,000 years, where Christ will rule from the earth, from Jerusalem. And Isaiah has a lot to say about that. It's quite amazing. He goes into great detail about the millennium, what the conditions will be. We've read about some of that already. We'll read about it some more. Last Bible class, we read where the lion is going to lay down with the lamb, and the leopard will lay down with the young goat, and the calf with the young lion, and then a weaned child will be able to put their hand into a cobra's den and will not die. We'll also see later on in the book of Isaiah, where he'll talk about the fact that that life will be extended. A young child will be 100 years old. And no one will die except by capital punishment. And of course, crime will be a problem because you'll have humans with old sin natures, but there'll be no more disease, no more war, no more poverty. None of those things are going to be around. So it's going to be quite an event. And then we stopped last time in verse 9 of chapter 11, where he indicated that knowledge of the Lord will be available to everybody. But of course, that's true today. Knowledge of the Lord is available to every single human being, or that's a believer, or God wouldn't be fair, and that's blasphemy. Every believer that wants Bible doctrine will get Bible doctrine. It's impossible to say otherwise. Every human that wants to be saved will get the gospel, because God is absolutely fair. This is the doctrine of heathenism in your handout. So when you see the apparent historical trends where this person or that person in the 7th century in China, they didn't have the gospel, how is God fair? You'll probably get that one thrown at you at some point. Well, the answer is quite simple. In fact, if we look at China, in the 3rd century, they've discovered the book of Matthew in the heart of China. Now, how did the book of Matthew get to the heart of China in the 3rd century A.D.? Because there's positive volition in the 3rd century A.D. in that particular part of China. So where positive volition goes, that's where the gospel goes. At one time, all of North Africa was very positive to doctrine. Turkey, all those areas. And then, of course, those people died out, and we had the rise of Mohammedism. And there's not much positive volition. So history is gauged in God's history book as to where positive volition flows. And wherever it flows, that's where the gospel will go. And we know from the scripture that even if someone from the dead gave the gospel to a person that was on negative volition in their soul, they would not believe it. So it's never an issue that information is not available. The issue is, where is the positive volition? And positive volition, of course, is part of our soul, and that makes us unique from animals. Animals cannot contemplate their mortality. A cat or a dog does not know they're going to die. Now, when it comes time for them to die, they kind of, you know, get a sense that their time is up, but they don't contemplate their own mortality. They don't say, one day I will die. Neither do they drive school buses around. And they don't have the concept of a conscience as we do. Now, they have pain, they feel pain, they have emotions, they operate on instincts, they have a mentality to a small degree relative to us. But the main difference between the animal kingdom and humans is the volition. The volition's like a car battery. You've got positive and negative poles on it. If you ever looked at your car battery, they still have them. The red is the positive and the black's the negative. And that's as simple as it is. If your little soul goes beep, 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 beep on positive signals when you're 10 years old or whatever the age is, I want to know about my Creator, I want to be with my Creator, you will get the gospel. However, if your little soul goes beep, 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 I'm going to superimpose my own ideas about God on God. I think God is X, Y, and Z. You're on negative volition. You're not open to the gospel. If you get the gospel, you will not believe it. And we know this is true because Jesus Christ, the most perfect communicator as a human that ever lived, was on the earth for 3.5 years. He communicated the gospel perfectly to people. Very few response. And he communicated Bible doctrine perfectly to believers. Very few in the response category. The 12 disciples, 11 of them are believers, so Judas doesn't count, but the 11 disciples, after 3.5 years of Bible teaching every day, how much did they retain in their little brains? I could draw a thimble, and it wouldn't even fill it up. It wouldn't even fill it up. And there you go. So what's the problem? The problem is they were on negative signals. They liked a lot of things about Jesus. They had an attraction for him, obviously. Peter was very emotional about his attraction for the Lord. Very, very caring person, very bold, very brave, but basically on negative signals most of his time, with the exception of John, who maybe his thimble was about 2/3 full. Peter, maybe a half a thimble. The rest of them, not much. So where's the problem? Well, it's not with God. It's with the person. And so that's what we left off with chapter 11, verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and as the waters cover the sea. Will it do any good? No, because we know from eschatology, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released, and immediately he will rile up the people. He'll rile up all the unbelievers that have been born, because remember, humans are going to go into the millennium. All believers will go in the millennium, but then the humans are going to have kids. And we're going to see later on that Isaiah even talks about it tongue-in-cheek, that one person is going to produce a nation worth of people. If you do the math, if you have a man and a woman that are copulating or having sex after 1,000 years, you're going to have a lot of people from that, just that one union, that one mating, because the organs don't give out, and they're producing kids. So one person will produce a nation. So the earth's going to be pretty jam full at the end of 1,000 years, and a lot of them will be unbelievers. Why? There's your answer right there. It's not that the information's not available. Information's everywhere. They just don't want it. So we continue in verse 10. Then in that day the nations resort to the root of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was the father of David. He wasn't much for a parent. If you looked at the story of Jesse, he was a believer, but he mistreated his youngest son, because the youngest son gets nothing from the inheritance. The older son gets all the inheritance, and he kind of left David out with the sheep. And the other boys, he was much more partial to the other sons that he had. But the root of Jesse refers to Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ. He's the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. He will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Of course, Christ will rule forever in the new Jerusalem, because we know that the end of the millennium, after this final Gog and Magog revolution is put down and Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, along with the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? That's Genesis chapter 6. Those are the people that were half human and half demon. It's called the Nephilim. Genesis chapter 6 gives you the story about those people. That was one of Satan's strategies. He would get rid of the Messiah by breeding out a true human DNA. And that was his strategy. So he had demons that would come in and copulate with women. Now, the Greek mythology kind of picked up on that. You have the half-god and half-man, Hercules and all those things. But it has basis in reality. That's one of Satan's strategies. So the offspring of these people, the Benaha Elohim, which is the demon angels, their offspring were called the Nephilim. And they were all wiped out in the flood. All the Nephilim were wiped out, but they too will stand at the great white throne judgment. And we study that in Revelation. So you've got three categories. You've got these demons, you've got unbelievers, and you've got the Nephilim that will all be in the lake of fire. And then, of course, at that time, the entire universe will be just destroyed, rolled up like a scroll. Everything. It'll all be done away with. All the galaxies, all the stars, everything that we know out there in the universe is going to be obliterated, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created. And Christ will rule. The headquarters for the new universe will be in Jerusalem on the new earth. But that's the new earth and the new heaven. The thousand-year millennium, of course, is where Christ will personally rule the world, as it is now, from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And this is called the millennium. Now, you do have false doctrines out there. There's two other false doctrines that compete, and some churches still pick up on this. One of them is called, we are premillennialism. That means we believe, as I just indicated to you, what the Bible says about it, and that's what it says about it. But you had another movement that popped up right after, right before World War I, actually. They were called postmillennialism. And that belief was that, well, if Christ will return when all the world is evangelized and we all join hands and sing songs, and basically they thought that the millennium was now. Because things were kind of good and things were getting better. All we need to do is to get the gospel out there and work, work, hustle, hustle, and Christ will come back, and that'll be great. Now, it's called postmillennialism. When World War I came along, the interest in postmillennialism kind of popped because they realized that, oh, I guess the world isn't so nice and dandy after all. And then after World War II, it's kind of washed away. There's very few postmillennialists around anymore. But it's a big movement back before World War I, and it survived a little bit, limped along before World War II, and now it's gone. These are the same do-gooders. They want to make the world, the environment, a better place, and then God will come back. And that's basically what utopian socialism is. And then you have amillennialism. And these are people that do not believe in the millennium at all. They just say, well, that was written back there in Revelation and Isaiah. That's not really true. So they don't obviously read the Word of God. So if you ever bump into those two people, it's amillennialism. They reject the millennium. And then you have postmillennialism, which means that they think that the world should be made a perfect place and then Christ will come back. And then you have premillennialism. Pre means that Christ will come back before the millennium starts. He'll come back before the millennium starts. The postmillennialists think the millennium is right now. And, of course, you can look around the newspaper and realize that the things that are described about the millennium is not right now. But, anyway, they superimpose their own ideas on God, and they don't care what the Bible says. So, verse 11 says, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. This is in reference to God, Jesus Christ, will regather all the Jews in the world to come back to Jerusalem and to Israel. At that time, the borders of Israel will extend all the way from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt. It's going to be a huge nation. Right now, they're about a postage stamp. And the Arabs, of course, even want to take the postage stamp away from them. I've always found it very curious about the Israeli-Arab conflict. Jordan has a lot of land. Egypt has a lot of land. Why don't they create a homeland for the Palestinians in their territory? Well, obviously it's hypocrisy. If they really believed in peace so much, just cut off a chunk of land. But they won't. They want the Jews, and they want their land. But this is a prophecy about the future event where God will bring all the believing Jews back. Because remember, the millennium only starts with believers, Gentiles and Jews. So this is a reference to at the end, when the second coming occurs, which is at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be great slaughter, and all unbelievers will be cast off the earth, including Satan and his demons. They'll be cast off the earth and thrown in the abyss for 1,000 years, locked up. And then Christ will recall all the Jews from around the world. When it says the islands of the sea, that's every place else in the world. At the time that this was written, when they talked about the islands or the islands of the sea, it was just a reference to everything else. So we have our known world, which is the, you know, Egypt up to Assyria and that area, and then everything else is just the islands, which includes the United States, South America, Australia, all those places. And there's Jews in all those countries. Jews are everywhere today. They're scattered, as the Bible would have predicted. In fact, Moses predicted it. But in that day, they're going to come back. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. For the nations, he'll bring out the Jews, believing Jews, from all the nations of the world. They will regather to Israel with their capital at Jerusalem and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So there it tells you very clearly, if you say, well, the islands, that's kind of ambiguous. Okay, how about the four corners of the earth? That's not ambiguous. It's ambiguous. It's going to be in the entire world. All Jews will be brought back at the second coming. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Ephraim was the largest tribe. We saw already that's a synonym for the northern kingdom. Remember the United Kingdom, they had a secession where 10 tribes revolted. They didn't really revolt, they just seceded. And they didn't try to overthrow Jerusalem. They just said, we're forming our own nation. And Ephraim was the largest tribe. So sometimes they refer to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. Sometimes they call it Samaria because that was their capital. And they were wiped out by the Assyrians in 721, never to be seen again in human history. The southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586, and they came back 70 years later and reestablished the second temple called Zerubbabel's temple. That temple was knocked down by the Romans in 70 AD, and to this day, the Jews are still scattered all over the world. There's not another temple up there because right on the spot where they would rebuild their temple sits the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim temple. Mosque, rather. And so, therefore, the Jews can't rebuild, but they will. There will be a temple during the seven-year tribulational period, and something will happen to that mosque. So, here we got the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Judah stands here for all Jews. Anybody that messes with the Jews will be cut off, because Christ will rule from Jerusalem with a rod. That means capital punishment will exist in the millennium, by the way. No more wars, that's true. But there will be capital punishment. There will be crime. And we studied this before in Zechariah and Revelation. And also, if you are a winner believer in the church age, you will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. If you're a loser, you won't be here. You'll be off, you know, doing something, some other part of the universe. But winner believers in a resurrection body will be ruling cities, counties, parishes, countries, whatever it is, depending on your rank. And you will assist in the rule of the world of humans in human bodies. You won't have a human body. You'll have a resurrection body. And you will be in the governmental system for 1,000 years. And perhaps you'll be handing down the death penalty. And maybe there's an appellate process that goes up to Jesus Christ himself in Jerusalem before they execute humans. And of course, liberals get all excited about the death penalty. Oh my golly. Yes, the Bible endorses the death penalty. In fact, when Christ said to Peter, those that live by the sword die by the sword, that has nothing to do with the absence of the death penalty. In fact, it endorses the death penalty. Peter had no right to pull out his sword and attack those guards. Those police officers were doing their job. The fact that the warrant was lousy, well, then fight it in court. Can you imagine if a police officer comes to your house, they give you the right to pull out a gun and start shooting them because the warrant's faulty or it's a bad warrant? No, you just go along peacefully and you get a lawyer. You defend yourself in court. You can't. There's no authority for you to fight law enforcement when they come to arrest you. Plus, it's not a good idea because they've got more guns than you do, and you're not going to end up on the winning side. So Peter was actually acting illegally. Illegally. Now, Christ was given several trials, and all the trials were bogus. Of course, we know that. But Peter had no authority to do what he did. He was using unlawful violence, and therefore those that live by the sword will die by the sword. That's an endorsement for capital punishment. Paul in Romans, he says that the judge doesn't hold the sword in vain. If you're a Christian, don't cry and complain when they put you up to the strap you down in Huntsville and kill you, because yes, you can be a Christian and murder. Anything a unbeliever can do in terms of sin, a born-again believer can do. And don't fall for that nonsense. Well, if you're a Christian, you'd never do that again because Christ will cause this change in your heart. You'll never do fill-in-the-blank again. It's a bunch of hooey. Absolute hooey. But that's what they try to sell you. And if they see a Christian coming out of a bar, oh, well, they didn't really have a belief. They just had a heart belief, brother, not a head belief, or vice versa, whatever these phony phrases they come up with. No, if you look at the life of David, who his life is exposed for all the world to see. He was a mature believer, and he murdered a lot of people as a born-again, mature believer. He wasn't even a baby believer when he did some of these murders. And yet, he's never in danger of losing his salvation. Now, he got divine discipline. But you can't lose your salvation. I don't care how many people you murder, or whatever sin that really shocks you, and you would say, oh, a Christian could never do that. Yeah, they kind of can. And if you don't have a military background and you're shielded by legalistic parents, maybe you might fall in for that stuff. But it's simply, it's hooey. Absolute hooey. There's no magical fairy dust that's sprinkled on you and causes your lifestyle to change what you believe in Christ. In fact, in many cases, you'll become a worse person, not a better person. Well, how's that possible? Because as a believer, you now have more pressures on you than as an unbeliever. Hebrews chapter 6. Because now you are taken from the enemy's camp, which is Satan, and you're in God's kingdom. Therefore, the enemy's not a happy camper. And if you start to learn Bible doctrine, he's really not a happy camper. And demons watch you all the time, particularly if you're positive towards Bible doctrine. They will do everything they can to get you off the railroad track. So you have more pressures, not less. Now, I'm not impressed when you see a believer that says, well, I just became a believer and I'm not drinking booze anymore. Really? That's your evidence that you're a believer? I know unbelievers that have stopped drinking booze. They just said, well, you know, this stuff is destructive to my life. It's poured down the drain. And they're not even born again. Hallelujah, brother. What motivated them? Just common sense. They woke up too many times with a hangover, got fired two or three times, lost their wife. They figured, you know, this is not really a good behavior pattern. I'm going to change these things. And they give up smoking. They give up this, wild women, fast cars, whatever. They're unbelievers. So where's the power there, brother? But see, they don't know any Bible doctrine. All they can do is imitate the emotionalism of the Amway crowd and the unbeliever, and they account that as a great victorious life. Doesn't mean a thing. You're not commanded to have a victorious life. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. The last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was taken out and crucified was what? 2 Peter, last verse in his letter. And if you're dying, wouldn't you want to put out something profound? I would. Socrates put out something very profound before he died. He just said, why? Very profound. Well, what did Peter put out? What did he admonish believers to do? To stop drinking? Stop fornicating? Stop it? No, he didn't say that at all. He said, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Literal translation. Grow in grace by means of the knowledge to learn Bible doctrine. That's what we're commanded to do. And that's what we do here, line by line, verse by verse. And if you're a legalist or you're an emotionalist, it gets very boring. Oh, I don't want to hear that. Or you'll say, I've heard it before. The Bible repeats a lot because people are stupid, myself included. You've got to hear it about 45 times before it finally dawns on you. And then one day you say, oh, that's what grace is all. You can sing Amazing Grace all you want. Doesn't mean it. Almost said a bad word. We got newcomers, so I'll refrain from my bad language. It doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. You can sing it all you want to. You can sing I Love Jesus, clap, clap. Doesn't mean a thing. You don't know anything about Jesus. You know nothing about the Word of God. In fact, in many cases, it's the antithesis that you think you know. They don't know anything. And so, jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. In other words, there's going to be harmony amongst the Jews. A joke in the Jewish community is that if you get two Jews together, you got three opinions. Have you ever heard that joke? Which is very true. Jews have a very high IQ. In fact, we hate to admit this, but it's true. The Jews are the last race that God created, and they are the smartest race. They're more intelligent. They're more everything. You name it, they've got it in spades. Now, that's not popular in today when you make distinguishes between races. But yeah, the Jewish race has got it going on. Wherever they go, they prosper. And if you don't know that, then you've been living in a cave. Most of them are very intelligent, and they're very talented. They have a lot of these things. And yet, they're on negative volition. I'd rather be a dummy and on positive volition than the smartest person in the world on negative volition. And that's the great irony. They were given everything by God. And most Jews in the Old Testament were not believers. Not believers. We've already studied before Isaiah's message that he's putting out to King Ahaz right now. Only 10% of the Jews at that time responded to Bible doctrine. 90% didn't. They didn't. And so it shows that having everything is not the solution to man's problem. That's what the millennium demonstrates. Perfect environment, that doesn't solve your problem. Doesn't solve your problem at all. What solves your problem is to be born again and learn Bible doctrine. For verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon, that's off to the Jordan area, the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river, which is the Red Sea, with his scorching wind. He will strike into it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of the people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, God is going to bring, make it available, make it very easy for any Jew in the four corners of the world to come back to Israel. There's going to be a broad path opened up. The roads are opened up. Whatever barriers there are, God's going to take care of it. So any Jew that wants to come back will come back. And they will come back. And these are all believers. Remember, the unbelieving Jews are going to be cast off the earth at the second coming, along with the unbelieving Gentiles. Only believing Jews are left. And they will flock to Israel, and it'll be an easy trip for them. Chapter 12. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. God here is in the plural, Elohim. And of course, many times when you see the word Adonai, we translate it Lord. We also have the word Jehovah, which we add in the vowel points because the sacred tetragrammaton could not be spoken by the Jews. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. If you're wondering which of the three members of the Trinity is the God of Israel, Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He's called the Lord of Hosts. David said, my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Of course, Jesus used that riddle on the legalist. He said, who is God talking to? He said, my God said to my God. Well, my God is God the Father said to my God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Israel, the Son of the God of Israel, the Messiah, sit here at my right hand. Now, deity cannot sit. Only humanity can sit. So that tells you that Jesus Christ, of course, is the greater Son of David, and he's human and he's God. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God, that's singular, plural. Singular is Lord. God is plural. So the Lord, singular, God, that's one person out of the Trinity, which is Jesus Christ, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Has become. Isaiah was writing 700 years before Christ came. But he will become. Isaiah knew these things would occur because God can't lie. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The Messiah will come. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. That's the doctrine of water in your handout. Water is often equated with salvation because anybody can drink. Hillary Clinton can drink. Joe Stalin can drink. Donald Trump can drink. Nobody's too good or too bad. Every human can drink water. It's a non-meritorious function. Anybody can believe. No one is too bad to believe. So drinking is often used as a synonym for salvation. We saw before in chapter 11 and chapter 10 that the gentle flowing waters of Shiloma, which is the fact that the gospel is available to anybody. And if you reject the gentle flowing waters, then you're going to get the flood that will destroy you. Because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Remember, that is the Ark of the Covenant, which was a teaching tool for the Jews. And the Ark had two angels on top of it. The two angels represented the dual principles of the holiness of God. God is holy, according to the Bible. What does that mean? Holy means, a better word is integrity. He's absolute perfection, is what holiness is. In him there is no darkness at all. So this angel represented the justice of God. That angel represented the righteousness of God. Those are the two characteristics of his holiness, his justice and his righteousness. Now, the box, of course, was constructed of wood, acacia wood, which stood for the humanity of Christ. Outside it was overlaid with pure gold, which represented his deity. The lid, of course, is called the mercy seat. And inside the box, there were three things that indicated sin. The first thing was the tablets of Moses, that the people, of course, rejected God's law. The second item was Aaron's rod that budded, which means stood for the fact that the people rejected God's authority. The third item inside of that box was a pot of manna. And if you know the story of manna, which means what is it, when they woke up, they looked out and said, what is it? Which is what manna means. And of course, most of them hated manna, which means they rejected God's provisions. So all these things inside the box represent sin. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in with a sacrifice, and he'd sprinkle the blood between on the top of the mercy seat and to cover sin in the box, our sin. And of course, the righteousness and the justice of God, these angels were designed to look down right here at a spot on the box in the middle. And therefore, they're satisfied with the work of Christ. It was a teaching tool. And so, we know from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which is the pattern for salvation. Right in the first book of the Bible, it gives you the pattern for salvation. How are you saved? This is 500 years before Moses is born. There are no rituals to keep. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no mercy box. There's nothing. There's no Levites. It's Abraham is the first Jew. He was a Gentile, and he was made the first Jew. How was he saved? He was probably saved about 10 or 11, 12 years old. He was in his father's garage. Their profession was making idols. And he was in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. And he was on positive signals, folks. And positive signals is simply, I want to know my Creator. And he got the gospel. And we know what his response was, because Genesis 15:6 tells you his response. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, singular, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Right here. It was credited to his, period. That's it. He didn't do any good deeds. There was no Mosaic law to keep. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I'll never sin again. Now, Paul amplifies that verse in the book of Romans very beautifully, and we studied the book of Romans. That's how he saved. Now, from the time that he was saved, let's just say he's 10 years old, until the time he was 99, basically he was a rotten SOB. Almost his lifestyle was just horrible. He married a very attractive woman, but he did some pretty bad things. Now, he had his ups and downs like we all do, but he had an old sin nature. One of the worst things he did, of course, is that his wife Sarah, she didn't apply. They did not believe in the promises of God, because God said, you will have a son through Sarah. Sarah got tired of waiting. She was barren as a young, beautiful woman. And back then, to be a barren woman was horrible. And all the ugly women in the village would make fun of her because she was like Angelina Jolie times 100. And they would say, well, you might be good looking, but look, you don't have no kids. And that ate her up. And she would not rely on the Lord. And then when the plumbing stopped, because, you know, at a certain age you reach menopause, you can't have kids anymore. Well, she kept saying, well, maybe, you know, maybe it'll happen, and then menopause. Now how is it going to happen? You were barren all your life when you were in the reproductive age, and now you got menopause. It's all over. Then she panicked, and she got Hagar, the Egyptian, and said, just pretend it's me. And, of course, did Abraham say, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord? No. He didn't say that at all. He went in there and had sex with Hagar. And he said, Lord, I want Ishmael to be my heir. Look what I've done, his works. Not going to be Ishmael. And of course, they finally reached maturity. At the age of 90, he finally reached maturity, and he was rejuvenated. Him and his wife were rejuvenated. What does that mean? That probably means they woke up looking like 90-year-old, and she was, at the time, she would be 80, he'd be 90. Looking like 80 and 90-year-old people. And he woke up looking like a 45-year-old man. And she woke up looking like a 35-year-old woman. Hair's brown again, all the whole nine yards. And it was an amazing miracle because the plumbing all started working again. And boom, before they knew it, out comes Laughter. Because that was his name, Isaac. Laughter, Yitzhak. And then, of course, as we move forward, God tested Abraham. Take Yitzhak and take him up there and kill him. Now, you see a lot of these movies, well, he didn't really want to do it. No, he was taking him up there to cut his throat. And we know in the New Testament what he was thinking. He was saying, yeah, I'm going to kill this kid. But I now trust God's promises because God promised through this child, this boy, the Messiah would come and great nations will arise from him. So if I kill him, he'll just bring him back to life. Not a problem. And so he wasn't reluctant at all. He was whistling Dixie when he was going up there because he knew God can't lie. He finally reached maturity. And that's the whole study of James. To understand James, you've got to understand Abraham was saved at 10. His faith didn't justify him. His faith in taking the son up there was evidence that he had reached maturity. And that's the goal for you
When we're born again, we're babies. We don't know any Bible doctrine. The goal is for you to be an aner. That's the Greek word. God wants you to be an adult.
And that means, how do you get to be a spiritual adult? You learn Bible doctrine, cram it into your soul, and you reach spiritual maturity. And then you're entered as a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict. Like Job. Well, God said to Satan, Satan commutes from heaven, folks. He's up in heaven right now, maybe. He commutes back and forth through a wormhole, however they do it, very fast. He's back on earth, he's up in heaven, and he makes complaints all the time. God called Job to Satan's attention. It wasn't the other way around. He said, look at my servant Job down there. He's a mature believer. And you can't get to him. Satan says, yeah, let me get to him. I'll make him curse you. Just let me at him. And we studied the book of Job before. But God entered Job as an expert, a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. And that's what he wants to do to you, too, to enter you as a subject matter expert witness. But you can't be a subject matter expert unless you're what? A subject matter expert. How do you get to be a subject matter expert? A lot of studying. Subject matter experts in any field of endeavor, whether it's oil and gas or whatever it is, you've got to be an expert, which means a lot of work, a lot of study, a lot of study, a lot of study. Same here. Once you become a subject matter expert, yes, you will get evidence testing at the highest level. Down here, he doesn't mess with you. You're not a candidate for reversionism. Reversionism, as we studied in the Bible, is those believers that learn a little bit of Bible doctrine in their soul, and then they turn away from it. Then you're a candidate for extreme divine discipline. You're said to be a reversionist. But if you never expose yourself to Bible doctrine as a believer, you'll just be a private in eternity for all eternity in heaven. And you won't have any divine discipline because you're an idiot. You don't want Bible doctrine. And you're much more satisfied to go to, if you do go to church, you go to the happy churches. That just are joy, 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 down in my heart. Yo, tango, gusto, 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 whatever it is. And that's about all you do. Singing songs, strumming guitars. And you read a couple of Bible verses and nobody knows what they mean. And they kind of just, their idea is that you just love everybody and we're all brothers and God's the father of all and it's going to be okay. It's a lie. Oprah Winfrey was on the show the other day and they had somebody that was actually had some good Bible doctrine out there. She was offended. She said, there's many paths to God. No, there's not. There's only one path to God. Islam will not lead you to salvation. Neither will Buddhism or Hinduism or any other isms. They won't do it. There's only one way. And that's it. Because God's absolute perfection. If you do not have His righteousness, then you're relying on your own righteousness. This is human righteousness. Humans have their own brand of righteousness. We call it self-righteousness. We're all born with it. But notice what the salvation passage says. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. In order for you to live with God forever, because here's the math problem, once again, this is you, this is God. God is absolute perfection. If I add these two together, you always get minus R. If I draw a big circle, which is the perfection of God, if God lets one speck of imperfection into that circle, is the circle still perfect? Nope. There's God's cosmic math problem. How do I let a sinful man have fellowship with me for all eternity? He can't do it unless you have this. He can't do it. He would compromise his own character, and he can't do that. So God came up with a genius plan of salvation by grace where somebody does it for you. Because you can't, a human can't die, a sinner can't die for the sins of other sinners. Only a perfect man can pay the price. Only a free man can free a slave. So whoever's going to pick up your tab has to be faultless, has to be perfect. That's the necessity for the virgin birth, and that's the necessity for Jesus Christ. So God developed this plan in eternity past. Now, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, because he takes the sin problem off the table, like Abraham, it's credited to your account for righteousness. That's all it says about Abraham's salvation. Abraham did something. He believed in the Lord. Now, the fact that Christ died on the cross in 30 AD is a historical fact. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, those that would reject him and those that would accept him. But it doesn't save you. You actually do have to do something to take advantage of this advantage. And that doing something is faith. Faith is non-meritorious. Faith simply says, I believe it. There's no merit in you because you have faith. Because you didn't figure it out. You're not using empiricism or rationalism. You use faith. And faith is non-meritorious. It's a non-meritorious system of perception. I believe something. So, whoopty for you. It's like you're in a jet airplane, you're going to get out and push. God doesn't need your help. So, anyone that believes receives his righteousness. Now, the other question is for the, we've done this before, but let's just do it again, because it's a good day. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 also blots out the legalist. So here's what some Christians say. Okay, we accept the fact that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But I'm better than you are because I had more faith. The question, of course, is how much faith does it take to get saved? We all have a faith output. So this is your faith output, your meter here. When you hear the gospel, you say, I really believe. Let's say somebody hears the gospel and they have 80% output on their faith meter. That's a pretty good output. Let's say that somebody hears the gospel and they have 0.01 output. They have a hell of a hangover from the night before and they're not feeling too well. But they just have this much faith output. Well, which one saved? Well, of course, that's a trick question because we know from the Bible, neither of them are saved. Doesn't matter how much faith output you have because there has to be another ingredient. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells you that the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, takes your amount of faith, this one or this one, and makes it efficacious for salvation. He takes the place of a human spirit because the unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. And he makes the gospel understandable. The Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith and makes it, the technical theological term is efficacious. Hearing the gospel is called common grace. And if you say yes, the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith and makes it efficacious. So therefore, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, you can't even boast about the amount of faith you had over somebody else that had faith as well. Because no two people have the exact same output of faith. Do they? Of course not, don't. But it takes just one speck of the mustard seed amount. One speck and nothing at all. If you're positive, God the Holy Spirit will take that and make it efficacious for salvation. So there's no room for boasting. Remember Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by faith are you saved through grace, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't boast about squat in your salvation, because you can't even boast about the amount of faith that you had. So I'm very happy that you had 80%, but without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you're still going to hell. God, the Holy Spirit, takes your amount of faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. So is there any room for boasting? No. So God's plan excludes anything that humans can do. Because if humans had anything to do with the plan, that would be the weak link, and that's where the plan would break down. So it's the genius of God to provide salvation in this manner. And so that's what Isaiah is saying here. The springs of salvation. Anybody can drink that water, right? Somebody that's a really good person or a really bad person can still drink the water of salvation. Verse 4. And in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Remember, that's the key thing. You've got to take Bible doctrine into your soul, and you've got to do it on a consistent basis so you can remember it. You've got to recall doctrine. And we've had all the R's here before. The first R is reception. You've got to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. That's the first R in your life. And if you're positive, God will drop in your lap an accurate Bible teacher. If you're negative, he's not required to do so, although in many cases he does anyway. Drops right in your lap an accurate Bible teacher and you're offended. You don't want it. First one, so that's reception. And then you have to have repetition and retention. Repetition, you've got to hear it over and over and over again. And then you start to retain things in your soul. And then, of course, you're going to have a test. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God will give you a test to test the doctrine that you've taken into your soul. Illustration, you hear the doctrine of eternal security, you believe it. Then you commit a whopper of a sin. And then you doubt your own salvation. Well, how are you going to pass that test? You do recall. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. Oh, I know that doctrine of eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. And then you do a reply, which is another R, to the test. Because some people might recall it but not apply it. I just call it reply. And then, if you pass the test, you receive rewards. In time and eternity, you receive fantastic rewards when you pass the test. So there's our six R's. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 R's. And that encapsulates the Christian way of life. Now, of course, when you do the
reception of Bible doctrine, you've got to use rebound, which you could add a seventh R.
Because you've got to be in fellowship. And so you, reception of Bible doctrine, retention and repetition, that's how you keep it in the brain. You're going to have a test. God tells you you're going to have a test. You have lots of tests. He will test the doctrine in your soul. So if you have the doctrine of impersonal love, which we haven't studied in a while, but we will, that's the number one problem-solving device for Christians. Impersonal love. That's the word agape. That means, very simply, that you do not treat people on the basis of how they treat you. If they're hateful to you, you're not hateful back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. It's called impersonal love. All the emphasis is placed on the doctrine in your soul. Personal love is you're attracted to the object. You're never commanded to have personal love for another person, ever. You should only reserve personal love for your spouse and a couple close friends, and that's about it, unless you're an idiot. You want to have personal love for other humans? You'll be in the nut house before too long. And that's what most churches do. They try to impress on you to have personal love for other believers in the congregation. And I know we've all been exposed to that. Turn around, tell the person behind them you love them. Shake their hand. What? I don't know who they are. It's hypocrisy. Well, be a hypocrite. Go ahead. And then they expect you to invite them over for chicken dinner. I'm going to show you personal love. I don't hang around people that I don't like. I don't know about you. I have impersonal love for them. But life's too short to be a hypocrite, isn't it? You really don't like them. You have nothing in common with them. They like the Redskins. You like the Cowboys. Why are you going to invite them over to watch the game? Oh, because I'm a Christian. Many people go to these friendly churches because they can't get any friends. And they say to themselves, well, they're Christians. They must show love towards me. And that's how they think. It's a lonely hearts club for a lot of these idiots. But they confuse agape with philos. You're never commanded to phileo, which is the verb. You're not. And yet that's what they say when they say, we're a friendly church. We're a friendly church. I don't follow you around. I don't hit you for money. I don't hand out any business cards or ask you what you're doing or did you read your Bible today. None of my business. That's very friendly. It's called privacy. Most churches are not friendly. They are in your business all the time. And they're very subtle. Some of them are very overt. They just hand out the card. Where do you live? So we can get you a 10% scam. We want the scam on there, which is another Bible doctrine. There's no such thing as 10%. It's all BS. Absolute BS. But that's another story down the road. So I'm digressing, but let's get back to the word here. As verse 5, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. This is a millennium passage. Millennium passage. And then it says, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Zion was a mountain escarpment in Jerusalem. And over time, the word Zion became a synonym for Jerusalem. But it's basically it's a high place where Jerusalem set up there. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? Jesus Christ. The Holy One of Israel is in their midst. He will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in their midst. And this is not the first time Isaiah mentions the millennium. It won't be the last, because most millennium passages are crammed into Isaiah. Crammed into Isaiah. He was giving the Jews hope, because remember what was happening. The Assyrians were coming in, wiping out the northern kingdom. Hosea was a prophet at that time. They were coming in, wiping out everything in the southern kingdom. They barely survived by the skin of their teeth in 701 when the Assyrians tried to wipe them out in Jerusalem itself. So Isaiah was giving passages about this future time when the Jews would rule from the world. And of course, we're going to see later on when we go to the book of Luke. Luke talks about Christ when he started his public ministry. He opened up the book of Isaiah in Nazareth, his hometown, and he quoted a passage from Isaiah about the first coming. And then he folded the scroll up, and he said, today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And did they respond with joy? No. They wanted to throw him off a cliff, because he said, I am the Messiah, basically announcing to them. But when you're on negative volition, you don't want to hear that at all. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a significant source of blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.